Steve did such a great job leading us and praying and worshiping and thinking about amazing grace. But I want to start somewhere else today with this question. What makes you angry? Now, we don't talk a whole lot about anger at church. It almost seems maybe like it's not quite a Christian emotion, but it is. What makes you angry? And I'm going to say a couple words right now, and I want you to think about whether anything related to these things actually makes you angry. You don't have to point at anyone. And you can just look straight ahead. And you don't have to say anything. Here we go. Government. Prices. Bosses. Go this way. School. That's the moms cheering over here that school is going to finally kick back in. Hey, there's plenty in life that makes us angry. Charles de Gaulle was a French general in World War II. He said, "When I am right, I get angry. When Churchill is wrong, he gets angry. So we are both angry a lot." What about you? Are you angry a lot? Would you like to be less angry? An author wrote about studying a community of Amish people. He observed an Amish school and noted that in his time there, none of the kids yelled or screamed. And he was astounded by that. He made an appointment with the principal. He said, "I've noticed that these students don't yell and scream like kind of normally happens at some schools. Why is that?" The principal said, "Have you ever heard an Amish adult yell?" Whoa. Benjamin Franklin said, "Anger is never without a reason, but it's seldom with a good one." And that can be true. The purpose of this time together this morning is to help good, moral, Christian people like you and me exchange an attitude of anger for an attitude of grace. What we're going to talk about is an opportunity to let go a little bit of some anger and to pick up a little bit on God's grace to us and through us. Now, just to be clear, anger isn't all wrong. God gets angry. Anger can be spiritual, but anger can also be very self-serving. David Siemens was a missionary. He was a pastor. He was a Christian counselor. He said, "The person who cannot feel anger at evil is a person who lacks enthusiasm for good. If you cannot hate wrong, it's very questionable whether you really love righteousness. A person who's angry for the right reason, against the right person, in the right manner, at the right moment, for the right length of time, well, that's really a hard standard to hit, isn't it? Most of us don't live there. Evil makes us angry. God judges evil, but God also overcomes evil with good. And one man who learned about that was a guy named Jonah. Jonah was a man of God. He was committed to God. He loved God, just like you and just like me. But Jonah struggled with anger. Jonah was from Israel, and his enemies were from Assyria. And God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, Israel's biggest city. Jonah, as you know, he ran just the opposite direction. But God turned him around. Jonah eventually went to Nineveh. Upon arriving, he preached the shortest of sermons. You would have loved it. Against all expectation, the Bible says the Ninevites believed God. Even the Ninevites. Jonah 3 and verse 10, "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened." God's grace was effective among the Ninevites. And friends, we are now going to start in the final chapter of the book of Jonah. So if you have your scriptures with you, as I hope you do, would you open them or turn them on to Jonah chapter 4? We're going to be in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, just that much today. And friends, if you and I were sitting down to write this chapter, we would not write it the way that it is actually written. If we were writing a chapter that immediately follows upon the effective preaching to Nineveh and their repentance, what we would write is that Jonah then made his way into Nineveh, And he began to gather people who had responded to God in faith. And he began to form little Bible studies. And he began to baptize people. And he began to organize worship services. And he founded a Christian college and a Christian publishing house and a Christian radio station. And it was a tremendous success. That is not at all what actually happens in Jonah chapter 4. Instead of meeting a rejoicing preacher, we meet a rebellious preacher. We meet a man of God who's angry at people and he's angry at God. Do you ever get angry at people? Do you ever get angry at God? We see an adult act like a child, a believer act like an unbeliever, a preacher become a pouter. And in this chapter right here is really what this book is about. More than a fish story, more than a fairy tale, it's a warning about the anger that can lurk even in a righteous, religious heart. Even in the heart of a man who's committed to God, who loves God, the one who God sends in his heart, there's a struggle with anger. As we pick up the story, Nineveh has repented, God has relented. Chapter 4, verse 1, but to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. If you look at this in the original language, the construction here is to make it intense. It could be read, it became wrong to Jonah as a great wrong. In Jonah's mind, this was disgusting, this was distressing, this was baseless, this was outlandish. As you read through the book of Jonah, the indication is that he came to Nineveh from the west. He would have crossed the Tigris River. He would have entered Nineveh on its west side, made his way across preaching. And as you know, others in Nineveh actually took up his message. Even the king took up his message. And then the indication is that he made his way out of Nineveh on the east side of Nineveh. And then Jonah chapter 4 verse 5 says, Jonah had gone out and sat down at the place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter. He sat in its shade and he waited to see what would happen to the city. Jonah is settling in. He's hoping against hope that God will actually pass over his own sermon and instead of forgiving, actually condemn Nineveh. Jonah's sulking. Jonah wants justice. Jonah is angry. Frederick Buechner is a writer. He's a minister, a theologian. He wrote, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll your tongue over the prospect of a bitter confrontation still to come, to savor the last toothsome morsel, both of the pain you've been given and the pain you will give back. It's a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you're wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. Do you know what makes me angry? Spotty Wi-Fi. Diminished battery life. People changing lanes without signaling on the grapevine. You know what really makes me mad? People who put empty cereal boxes back in the cupboard. You think that thing's full of Cinnamon Life and there's nothing in there? You know what else makes... Now that I'm started. You know what else makes me mad? People who leave the milk out. Do you know the difference between cold milk and room temperature milk? I mean, it's just night and day. There are people in my home... We're going there. Oh, yeah. They put the gallon of milk back in the fridge, leaving just a trace amount of milk. Like they're thinking, hey, Dad's going to come down. He's going to want to have a snack of one Cheerio. I'll leave him just enough milk for one Cheerio. Thanks for that. What makes you angry? What do you make of your anger? We have a fingerprint. What is it that imprints your heart that makes you angry, that hurts you? Anger tells a lot about a person. Jonah watches their repentance. Verse 2, he prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? God, I told you so. God, I saw this coming. Don't you remember? God, we talked about this. And look, this is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. Some clever reframing going on. God, this is exactly the kind of terrible outcome that I, man of God that I am, was trying to confront you about, God, back then. Remember when you told me to come here, God? This is what I was trying to avoid. This is the nightmare scenario that you and I could have avoided. Did not want to get us into this situation where the Ninevites, of all people, get grace from you. God, don't my actions make perfect sense now? History tells us the Assyrians were cruel. They were wicked. They were known for burying enemies alive, skinning enemies alive, impaling enemies and allowing them to die on a post. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh, not because he was afraid of what the Ninevites might do to Jonah. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he was concerned about the good God would do for Nineveh. Jonah knew God. Jonah knew the Ninevites. Jonah knew Jonah. And Jonah knew that God's heart was bigger than all of that. It's popular in places today to say, now I do like Jesus, but to say, but I'm not so sure about this so-called vengeful, wrathful God of the Old Testament. But this is the God that saves Nineveh, a wicked people who repent. In verse 2, Jonah says, I know that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And friends, that phrasing, or very similar phrasing, echoes through the Old Testament. I've jotted down some of those references on your outline. You could look them up and you would see that reference time and again surfacing in the Old Testament. God, you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, so slow. And so abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah knew God. And he also knew the Ninevites. And he couldn't stomach God's grace for them. Jonah didn't want God to really act like God. And that put him in an impossible position. Touched by the love of God, but hoping that God would not be God to other people. Jonah's real problem wasn't Assyria. Jonah's real problem wasn't Nineveh. Jonah's problem were the limits that he tried to put on God. Jonah had an idol of sorts in his own heart and mind, which was his conception of Nineveh, his not wanting God's grace for them. Jonah preferred his own values, his own perspectives, his own nationalism so strongly that he wanted God to stop being God, and that was not going to happen. You remember a little bit earlier in the story of Jonah, this would have been a couple of months earlier, possibly in his lifetime. Jonah had a near-death experience. Jonah was thrown overboard. Jonah was swallowed by a fish. Jonah very easily could have died. Jonah chapter 2, verse 2, in my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. Isn't that a verse for the ages? Isn't that a verse for you? And isn't that a verse for me? Isn't that all of us? In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. God rescued Jonah, but Jonah didn't want God to rescue Nineveh. And friends, that would be an obscure ancient story about a wicked people who were somehow turned around by God's grace 800 years before the time of Christ, except that that is also the story of you and me. Why is it that I sometimes receive God's grace but don't want that same grace for other people? Why is it that I can be touched by grace, helped in my moment of need, but seemingly not changed by it? How can I be so blessed by God, but then so slow to actually bless other people? Why is it that I am in such need of grace, and yet such a defective dispenser of grace? Why is it that my grace tank seems to leak, but my anger tank never loses a drop? What is that? How do you handle your anger? Abraham Lincoln had a Secretary of War named Edwin Stanton. Edwin Stanton was angered by an army officer who accused him of favoritism, and Stanton complained to Lincoln. Lincoln suggested that Stanton write the officer a sharp letter. Stanton did, and he showed this strongly worded document to the president. And Lincoln said, "What are you going to do with it?" And Stanton said, "Well, send it." And Lincoln said, "No, you don't want to send that letter. Put it in the stove. You wrote that letter, and you were angry, and you enjoyed writing it. Burn it, and then write another letter." That's the voice of wisdom. How do you handle your anger? Jonah wasn't quite there yet. Verse 3, "Now, Lord, take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live. Take me now, God." That's where Jonah's at. "I'd rather die in the comfort of my erroneous and selfish convictions than remain alive and consider changing. I'd rather die than grow." That's what Jonah's saying. "I'd rather die than love. I'd rather die than watch you be good to the likes of these people." It's killing Jonah that God is as gracious as he is. Jonah's not the only one to feel tension between grace and justice. And those are both biblical ideas. God gets those right. We struggle to get those right. In 1862, Victor Hugo published a French historical novel called Les Misérables. The main character of Valjean is convicted of stealing a loaf of bread. He stole that loaf of bread to feed his sister's 7 starving children. And he's then consigned to 19 years of hard labor. And when he's actually released from prison, he finds it very difficult to find work. Eventually, he takes refuge in the comfortable home of a Monsignor, a Christian leader, and in desperation, he steals again. He flees and he's apprehended, and he is brought back by officials right to the feet of the Monsignor. And in a stirring scene, he is forgiven. He is redeemed. He's released. And the Monsignor whispers in his ear, "I saved your soul for God." And Valjean begins to be transformed. Little by little, slowly at first, he becomes a more gracious man. And throughout the rest of that story, he's used to help people, and his life becomes an example of grace. Valjean is contrasted in the story with Javert, the fanatical police inspector. Javert had been born in prison, but he disavows his parents and he commits himself unreservedly to the law, to justice, to doggedly pursuing Valjean. Valjean and Javert have numerous close encounters throughout the story until finally Valjean apprehends Javert. It's wartime. Valjean is the stronger man, and Valjean could easily execute Javert. No one would know. But he sets him free, his pursuer, his adversary. He gives him life. The story continues, and Javert continues intensely pursuing Valjean. eventually capturing him. But then in the climax of the story, Javert is caught with his own commitment to the law and his inability to reconcile the law's inability to give life. He's a tortured man, committed to justice, unwilling to receive grace. Take a look at the screens.
This man, what sort of devil is he to have me caught in a trap and choose to let me go free? It was his hour at last to put a seal on my fate, wipe out the past and wash me clean off the slate. All it would take was a flick of his knife. Vengeance was his and he gave me back my life. Damned if I live in the debt of a thief, damned if I yield at the end of the chase. I am the law and the law is not mocked. I'll spit his pity right back in his face. There is nothing on earth that we share. It is either Valjean or Javert. And my thoughts fly apart. Can this man be believed? Shall his sins be forgiven? Shall his crimes be reprieved? And must I now begin to doubt, who never doubted all these years? My heart is stone and still it trembles. The world I have known is lost in shadow. Is he from heaven or from hell? And does he know that granting me my life today, this man has killed me even so?
Javert is so committed to justice that he'd rather lose his life than receive grace. 150 years on, Les Mis still captivates because there's something in all of us that yearns for grace and a broken, twisted sense of justice in all of our hearts, just like in Jonah's heart. One of the things I love about the character Jonah is that he asks questions of God. The psalmist asks questions of God. Job asks questions of God. It's good to ask questions of God. At least God has our attention. I don't think he's threatened by our questions. But there's a time for Job. There's a time for Jonah when God questions him. Jonah chapter 4, verse 4. But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry? Is it good, Jonah? Is it well? Is it pleasing? Jonah, is it the best thing? Jonah, you so interested in being right. You so offended by the wickedness of your enemies. Jonah, you so mortified by my lavish grace. You, Jonah, you who ran from me. You whose life I spared. Is it right that you, Jonah, would be angry? Is it right that we, a people of grace, a people saved by the death and resurrection of a Savior, is it right that we would be angry?" I was working on this message. I came across some information about a medical study talking about the relationship between anger and health. Doctors from Coral Gables, Florida, compared the efficiency of the heart's pumping action in 18 men with coronary artery disease compared to 9 healthy control patients. Each of these study participants went through a number of mental and emotional physical tests designed to create stress, and some of them designed to make a person angry. For all subjects, the test which most reduced the amount of blood that the heart pumped to the body was the anger test. And this was especially true among people with heart disease. Anger decreases the heart's ability to pump blood throughout the body more so than fear or mental stress. Anger is not healthy. Which could lead us to ask, why does a person like Jonah get angry? Why do I get angry? Why do good and godly people end up sometimes being kind of judgmental and being kind of angry? The answer is, I don't know. And maybe you know, I'd love to hear about it. But I've got an idea about one way that we get there. Here's one recipe for an angry Christian. Start with a sinner. Save them by grace. Show them the pain of their sin. By grace, disciple them. Help them grow to live a righteous life in an unrighteous world. And then have them forget steps 1 and 2. Have them forget where they came from. Have them forget that their life was riddled with sin. Help them forget that they are a trophy of God's grace. Help them forget that we didn't start where we are. Help them forget rather than remember that there's a Savior who shed His blood for us. See, Jonah forgot Israel was chosen by grace. God chose Abraham so many centuries before. God blessed Abraham. There was nothing special about Israel. There was nothing inherently better about the Assyrians as compared to the Israelites. God chose the Israelites. He made them His people. In Les Mis Valjean, the hero, he remembers his past. He sees his own pain in the experience of person after person after person. It makes him compassionate. It makes him diligent. It makes him a servant. It makes him hardworking. Javert, on the other hand, he willfully forgot his past and embraced an ideal of the law that he himself couldn't fulfill. Remembering is so important. Friends, our church has a vision statement. It is to follow Jesus Christ, to become, to belong, and to bless. And Jonah was given an assignment to bless. Jonah failed that assignment because he had trouble remembering about the become, remembering who he was, his own need for God, that he had been in distress just a couple of months earlier, that he himself needed help from God. If we're to bless, we've got to remember that we're becoming. We've all been cast overboard, as it were. We all need God's grace. Another way to say this is, what are the dimensions of our faith? One dimension is vertical. Think about that. God loves you. We call that becoming. God is holy. God is righteous. God's forgiven you through Christ. You can have salvation. You can grow in holiness. You can have Christ formed in you. The unit of analysis is you. Friends, if we were to stay only there, our faith would just revolve around our goodness, our morality, our destiny in heaven, what we don't do, the way we don't dabble in sin, rather than what we're called to be and what we're called to do in the world. Is your faith about what you don't do? About playing it safe? About not messing up? About not doing something which seems scandalous to someone else at sunrise? Or is your faith about how Jesus Christ has freed you from sin to be a new creature, to be a part of His kingdom, coming into a very broken world? Friends, there's another dimension to our faith. It's that horizontal dimension. It's God through you and me into the world. It's the mission of God right around me and you every day. The unit of analysis is our generation. What does God want to do through you and me into our world? Jonah's faith was all about him and his people. Jonah was a righteous man. Jonah was a godly man. Jonah loved Israel. He loved to belong. But there was no room in his life for bless. Our faith is not only about God and us as people in a church, but it's also about God and others. Friends, the risk for us is that we can end up believing half the gospel. That vertical part that I'm saved and I'm good and I'm baptized and I'm memorizing Scripture. And all that is good. I do those things. But we can miss the horizontal component. The consequence of the gospel in my life is that my life becomes the gospel incarnate by the power of the Spirit, taught by the Word of God, into the lives of other people in our world, even Ninevites. It could be easy for any of us to say, hey, you don't know my family, Derek. You don't know my neighborhood. It's tough. You know what? I believe God can do for your family and for your neighborhood exactly what He did for the Ninevites. They were tough too. But God's grace is bigger. So friends, are you right with God? Then you'll be rendered and relevant and relational to unright people all around you. And friends, the truth of the gospel will jump off the page in your life and in other people's lives. So the lesson of this book, God's love for the lost. Jonah felt sorry for himself, but not sorry for people far from God. One of the things I love about Sunrise is that so many of us, and so often we get this right. That's why we have this building, so that there would be a place on Greenback Lane to preach the gospel, for believers to gather, to be strengthened, and to be sent out. A man approached me just between the last two services and said, God's calling me into a unique kind of ministry. It's kind of edgy. It's kind of out there. Would you pray for me? Would you just listen? Could I just share what's going on? God, this is just a God thing. I wouldn't have asked for this. It's just wild. In his becoming, in his belonging to our church, even a short amount of time, God's choosing this man to bless a group of people that some of us would say, wow, how do you do that? That's the will of God in that man's life. So many of us do that. And that's what I love about Sunrise. That's what I love about us, except when we don't. And except when we won't. Because in you and in me is also a place where we say, I'm not sure I believe God's grace is that big. I've got my own preferences. I've got my own convictions. I've got what I'm used to. And I know what I've heard about the Ninevites. And God would say to me, and He would say to you, don't sin the sin of Jonah. Allow your faith in God's grace to be as big as God. Don't get caught up in anger. Don't get caught up in judgment. What God wants to do is extend His grace and blessing even beyond our own lives. Today we have some application questions. I'd love you to discuss these with a loved one this week. This message isn't especially complicated, but it isn't always automatic in our own hearts and minds. You can work through some of these application questions even over lunch today. Hey, when do you tend to get angry? Hey, for me, it's after 9 o'clock when I think everybody ought to be going to bed. I got a bedtime. I got to start the next day. And maybe you're mad not just as something happened in your home, but something happened in our world. Bigger cultural dynamics. Maybe those are frustrating to you. When do you tend to demonstrate grace and compassion? You know, I think when that's happening for me, it's almost like it's not happening because I feel like I'm giving away something that doesn't belong to me. It's like God's grace just kind of wells up, it kind of overflows, and there's kind of compassion. And maybe for you, you sense you've been loved, and so you can love. You know that someone gave His life for you, and so you can love. In the Bible, what things does God get angry about? God gets angry. Anger isn't all wrong or always out of place. God gets angry. I'd like you to think about, when is it? Talk that over with a friend. Take a look at that. When do I get angry? I don't think God gets angry over spotty Wi-Fi. What have I experienced of God's justice? Very little. What have I experienced of God's grace? Well, how long do you have? Jesus? Elise, Noah, Jonah, Josh, Rich, Nancy, my parents, you, Sunrise, all tangible evidence of God's grace in my life. What's evidence of God's grace in your life? Are you more often an agent of justice or of grace? Which is a little, are you a little more Valjean or are you a little more Javert? What comes more easily for you? And how can you treat others as God has treated you? Jonah said, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and He answered me. Friends, I think that's true for all of us. May we be less like the man Jonah, and more like the God, the gracious God behind Jonah. Would you pray with me? God, we love You, and we thank You for being so gracious. God, thank you for this powerful little book. Thank you for the reminder that you are capable of forgiving and causing grace to fall, even on wicked people, even on a prophet, a man of God with a broken heart, who had a twisted sense of justice. God, thank you for the reminder today of your sacrifice through Jesus Christ on the cross for us, for his resurrection and his power to transform our lives. And God, I pray that you would make us more gracious. I pray even that you would give us an opportunity today or in this week to come face to face with our lack of graciousness, the way we are disgraceful at times. And show us, Lord, in that moment, your grace for us, that our grace would grow and that your name would receive more fame. We're asking this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.